like seeing Rusty or Russell, depending upon whether you're mad at him or not, what you call him. I know you do. And we're glad we got to do that, and hope that we'll get to do that a bunch more times. The Twin Towers of the World Trade Center ceremonially opened on April 4th in 1973. The towers each stood over 1,360 feet tall, and each had 110 stories. And when they opened, they were the tallest structures in the world. And on a daily basis, 50,000 people would work in there, and another 200,000 on a daily basis would pass through for various matters of business, or pass, and even more would pass underneath it because of the trains that ran under there. Imagine you're with a group of coworkers, and on the day that the trade centers open, you're leaving your office and you're turning around and you're admiring these great structures. And you're talking about how magnificent they are and how stunning they are, especially as the sun goes down and you see the sun glistening off it, and what a great sight that is. Then imagine the architect interrupts you as you're all admiring these structures and says to you, you know, there's coming a day when these towers will tumble and be completely demolished. How would you feel? What would go through your mind if you were to hear him say that? Maybe your thoughts would be similar to the thoughts that went through the minds of the disciples of Jesus when he told them about the destruction of a magnificent structure that they had just been admiring. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21? Luke chapter 21. The magnificent structure that the disciples were admiring was the temple. The original temple had been built by David's son, Solomon. That had been destroyed by the Babylonians under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. It was eventually rebuilt under Zerubbabel, who led some exiles back to the promised land around 517, 516 BC. And those who remember the old temple and saw the new temple that was built under Zerubbabel all lamented that it just didn't quite measure up to the original. Then around 20 BC, Herod the Great started a reconstruction project on the temple that refurbished it and expanded it. And this process began in about 20 BC, and continued for more than 80 years. It wouldn't be completed till AD 63 or 64. And Jesus and his disciples were alive in the midst of this reconstruction process, and many improvements had been made when Jesus and his disciples were looking at this building. So we read in verse 5, and while some were talking about the temple, it says some, we know from Matthew and Mark's account that the some were some followers or disciples of Jesus. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. He's saying that the stones were impressive. They were beautiful stones. They were stones of quality and stones of character. It's been said that in terms of size, some of these white marble granite stones were the size of what a railroad car would be today. They were quite impressive. what the New American Standard updated translates as votive gifts. Votive gifts were probably additional decorations that were given to add to the beauty of the temple, like doors and gates that were plated with gold or silver, like expensive tapestries that were hung by the entrance, and decorative golden bunches of grapes. And it was said by Josephus that when you stood at a distance and looked at it, it glistened like snow-capped mountains. It was so beautiful. Here they were admiring the temple, where Jesus had spent a lot of time that week. Jesus interrupts the admiration going on, and he says, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." When Jesus said that, it was like somebody came to you while you were in the midst of a pleasant dream, and they took a bucket of ice water and they just threw it on top of you. It just broke the wonderful flow that was going on. Jesus told them that the most treasured and recognizable structure in their religious heritage was going to be no more. While they were praising the temple for its outward beauty, Jesus was probably lamenting the fact that there's not a lot of spiritual life in that building or around that building. That's what he was thinking about when he looked at the temple. Some people showed evidence of spiritual life, like the widow that we met last week who brought her two small copper coins. Yes, there was evidence of spiritual life. But there was also evidence of spiritual death. And you can't help but think about the religious elites who were confronting Jesus while he was in the temple, who were laboring hard to get rid of him. To show how in tune they were with God, you have to think that it was just a matter of hours. And they would push for the execution of God's very own Son. Their rejection of Jesus, their rejection of the Messiah, would not be without consequences, including the leveling of Jerusalem and the temple within it. Jesus earlier spoke about the judgment that would come on Israel in chapter 13. And then again, just as he entered the city a few days earlier from the scene that we're talking about today. Remember when we read in chapter 19, beginning in verse 43? "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." It says, Jerusalem, you are going to suffer. You're going to be demolished because you did not recognize God visiting you in my person at this crucial time. So when Jesus says, "And as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." When he said that again, I'm sure they took him seriously. They had learned over these past 3 years or so that Jesus had a great sense of humor, but he didn't kid around about things like this. Verse 7. "They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" They wanted to know more about the fate that would befall Jerusalem in the temple. They wanted to know when this is going to happen. Jesus' answer to their question is what's commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. It's his answer to their questions, and it's known as the Olivet Discourse because most of it took place. I imagine it beginning discussion as they were leaving the temple and as they made their way to the Mount of Olives. That's probably where the bulk of it was delivered. And so it's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's probably the most difficult, extended passage in the Gospels that we have to deal with to try to interpret it, and understand it. What adds to the complexity of it is that Matthew and Mark both include this as well in their accounts, but some of the details and emphases are a little bit different. I readily confess to you my inability to fully understand and confidently interpret this particular passage. I find some solace in the fact that many other people feel the same way. And I also find a little solace in the fact that those who are certain of how to interpret this violently disagree with each other. So I don't feel quite so bad. I'm not going to, often what I do is when we go through a passage, I'll list all the various ways to look at it. I can't list all the various ways to look at it. I'm just going to suggest to you some thoughts that will, I think, give us an idea of what Jesus is saying. I struggle to understand all the details and how to fit everything in light of the big picture, so some of that's a little bit difficult to understand, and there's obviously room for various interpretations. But one thing that comes through clear, and we won't miss this, is the impact that Jesus intends for this discourse to have on us. We may be able to say, well, you know, I think he's talking about this, or I think he's talking... Well, we can disagree about that, but what we can't disagree about is what Jesus intends this discourse to do in our lives. The impact that it's designed to have on our hearts and on our minds. I think that will be clear. I think what makes this difficult is that Jesus is talking about a theme of judgment, but not necessarily limiting it to one particular point in time. When I love to look at skylines, when we lived in New Jersey, all we had to do was maybe go a couple miles to this top of the hill, and you could see the whole island of Manhattan stretching out across. What a great sight. World Trade Centers at the time, the Empire State Building and the Chrysler Building, and it was just magnificent. You could see everything. Another skyline that I like is Chicago. We would drive to Chicago, and you just see the whole city, the Sears Tower now, the Willis Tower, the John Hancock Tower, the Standard Oil, all these different buildings, and it was truly neat to see. And there was one point when we would drive in that you could see the John Hancock and the Sears Tower at the time, they were in such a way that it looked like they're right next to each other. And you're thinking, man, I could just see them both. But when you get into the city, you realize there's a big distance. You've got to walk for a mile or two between those two buildings. When you look at Scripture, and many times the prophets are talking about judgment, they're looking back and talking about judgment, and it looks like it's just a judgment and a judgment and a judgment, and they're all grouped together. But as you get closer to them, you realize there's some space between them, which you don't see when you're way back there. So probably what makes this a little bit more difficult is Jesus is probably talking about two different times of judgment. He's talking about the near future judgment, which would take place in 70 A.D., in the city of Jerusalem, where Israel would be judged for missing that visitation, for rejecting the Messiah. That's a near-term thing to Jesus and his disciples. But there are many parallels with what will take place in the future, and a future time of judgment, when the Lord returns to bring judgment, not just in a local level, but on a worldwide scheme. And most people who look at this passage think there's a mixture of that in there. And so sometimes it's hard to know, well, is he talking about near-term judgment? Is he talking about long-term judgment? So those are just some of the things that are in this particular passage. So what does Jesus say? Verse 8. And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them." Jesus warned that there's coming a time after his death and his resurrection and his ascension that many would come claiming to be the Messiah. Either it's meant in the sense that they would come claiming to be the Messiah because Jesus obviously wasn't, because he died, so he couldn't have been the Messiah, or in the sense that they're coming claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be Jesus, who is now returning, because Jesus, after all, said he would return. So he said, there's coming a time when people are going to be claiming to be the Messiah, and he says, I don't want you to follow after them. Just because somebody comes and claims to be the Messiah and says judgment is near, it doesn't make it so. And I think to his original listeners, they could grasp that. It's almost like he's saying to them, you know me. You know I'm the Messiah. Don't be fooled by somebody else who comes and claims to be me. I think what this suggests is that the judgment that he's talking about, at least in near term, the judgment on the temple, is going to be delayed long enough for people to come after Jesus leaves the scene and claim to be the Messiah and claim that judgment is coming. And there's also going to be time for other things to happen. He says in verse 9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end does not follow immediately. The followers of Jesus were being told by Jesus himself that there was going to be political and social and civil and military unrest. And that's not surprising. As long as we do not humble ourselves before God and deal with our problem of sin, there's always going to be tension, there's always going to be stress, there's always going to be war. It continues even to this day. In terms of the near-term fulfillment, he's probably talking about turmoil between Rome and the Jews that would escalate toward the end of the 60s AD. Turmoil that would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, about 37 to 40 years after Jesus is speaking these words. He says things are going to be so bad that people are going to be terrified. Verse 10. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. This may refer to either times before the destruction in 70 AD or times associated with the future or both. Because again, many of these things are happening at all the time. Earthquakes and famines and stuff, they were experienced in the first century. They still are and they will be in the future as well. He says there will be terrors and great signs from the heaven. There'll be anomalies in the sky that get the attention of people. Now, though Jesus seems to be starting out thinking about the near-term judgment in 70 AD, there are many similarities when you see prophecies about future events that are very similar. Because when God comes in judgment, he has a pattern of doing this, whether it happens in a limited time, like in Jerusalem, at a specific time, a specific place, or whether it happens on a worldwide level. Jesus continues informing them of other things that have to take place before this judgment comes. So he says in verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. He says, before these signs that are going to show you that the judgment on Jerusalem and the demolishing of the temple comes, he says, there's going to be a time of persecution, which again is not unique to believers then. Followers of Jesus have always been persecuted and will always be persecuted. But Jesus says there's coming a time before that judgment when you're going to see persecution on the rise. Jesus seems to have in mind what the book of Acts testifies to. Even though the early members of the church found favor among many people, as the favor increased among some, so did the hatred and the persecution arise in the hearts and minds of others. And many of their persecution came from the Jewish authorities, from the Sanhedrin, from the synagogues. It was Jewish. There was also Gentile persecution because Christians were looked upon as enemies of the state. And so Jesus says, you'll be brought before kings and governors. And as the book of Acts progresses, you see that Paul himself appeared before many leaders, Herod and Felix and Festus, and eventually he would appear before Caesar himself. And Jesus said, the reason that you would be persecuted is for my name's sake. In other words, because they identified with Jesus, because they followed him. And Jesus says, instead of stopping you from fulfilling your mission of spreading the gospel, you know what persecution is going to do? It's going to help you in the spreading of the gospel. As he says in verse 13, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. As Acts reveals, I won't take the time to turn there. We don't have the time to go through Acts and show you how these instances arise. If you're familiar with Acts, you know that there were repeated events almost every couple of chapters, even more intense in the early chapters, how they have this opportunity to testify before authorities. We'll see that people like Peter and John and Stephen and Paul standing before all these different authorities, testifying to who Jesus is, appealing to them to try to put their faith in Jesus. If you've been with us in ABF in our study of Philippians, we see Paul, even though he's under house arrest in Rome, he's being persecuted for his faith. It still gives him an opportunity to spread the gospel to people he couldn't reach if he wasn't in Rome under house arrest. All these guards that would file through that he'd see every day. What a wonderful opportunity. He's saying, Lord, thank you for sending people my way that I can witness to. I don't even have to go anywhere. You just keep sending them. That was great. And he says also, as a result of my example of being faithful to the Lord, there's lots of other people in Rome who know about what I'm doing, and they're inspired to share the gospel themselves. So he's saying, even this persecution is leading to the furtherance of the gospel. Jesus continues, verse 14. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand or defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. He gives his followers this great assurance, and I think this meant a great deal to those who were standing around him then, who would be living through these early chapters of Acts and who would actually be brought before these different authorities. The promise he makes that don't worry about what you're going to say is reminiscent of something that Jesus said earlier. This is what he said in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. He said, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense and what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. So in chapter 12, Jesus is saying, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit is going to help you. And now in chapter 21, he's saying, don't worry about it because I'll give you the words to say. Jesus is simply saying the same thing in a slightly different way, because he, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, is going to be in their lives and he's going to help them when they stand before these authorities who are persecuting them. Jesus is putting their minds at ease and says, don't freak out over this. Don't worry about it. Don't stress out over what you're going to say. I mean, it makes sense. They had just lived with Jesus for 3 years. They followed him everywhere. Things were finally starting to sink in. They were learning something about Jesus, that they knew who he was and the hope that he provided. And then when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, now the Holy Spirit was living with them, and they were continuing to grow and learn as they talked and continued to study the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus says, you don't worry about it. You know the truth. When you are brought before people, I'm going to be with you. This is all part of the plan for me spreading the news. It's going to involve persecution and you standing before authorities, and you'll be able to tell them the truth. Don't worry about it. Just speak the truth that you know. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see that many times, most times, maybe all times, at least most times that I can think of, that when they would stand before these authorities, the authorities were silenced. They had nothing, they didn't know what to say. How could they respond to the truth that these disciples were speaking? And opposition wouldn't only come from those at arm's length, you know, the authorities out there. He said there would also be trouble closer to home for you. Verse 16, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Again, because of his name, because of their identification with Jesus. Even some of their own family members would betray them, would turn their backs on them and reject them. It should come as no surprise to us when you consider the kind of allegiance that Jesus wants from his followers, and in light of what Jesus had said earlier, including in chapter 12, beginning at verse 51. He said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." What he says is our devotion to Jesus is going to be misunderstood by some people. Not everybody in our family is going to respond with repentance and faith to Jesus and become a follower of him, and it's going to create tension in the house. For the earliest disciples, it was very difficult. Imagine telling their unconverted Jewish family members that they believe Jesus is the Messiah and they are following him. How difficult that was in that tight-knit Jewish community. And sometimes it still causes problems today. You may be rejected or shunned even by your own family members because you're following Jesus and they're not. And somehow the fact that you are sold out for him and trying to live for him, and that your values and your priorities and your morals have changed, that's causing tension. It's not usually quite as difficult in the United States, but it can be. And it's more difficult, for example, in a Jewish community where somebody comes out of Judaism and becomes a Christian. Probably worse when somebody who comes out of a Muslim family and converts to Christianity. They can understand what Jesus is talking about. Jesus also said in this verse that some of them would be put to death. And as you read through the book of Acts in church history, you see that that was true. Stephen and Peter and James and Paul and others would die because of their faith. And the blood of martyrs continues to spill. And then Jesus adds in verse 18, "Yet not a hair of your head will perish." Now that phrase is usually used to refer to protecting us physically. But I think in light of the context, it's probably more likely that he's talking about spiritual and eternal preservation in light of the fact that he just said, "Some of you will die." I think what Jesus is saying here, he's assuring them of their spiritual and eternal safety. And then he adds in verse 19, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Some manuscripts, I think the NIV, I know in my computer program, it has the NIV, the 2011 edition. And that translates this as a command, "Stand firm." If you have an older edition of the NIV, I think it translates it as an indicative. It's not a command. It's more like the New American Standard that says, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." But in either case, what he's emphasizing is that faith endures. These are comforting words, and they're also challenging words. Comforting words that we're going to endure because of our faith. Challenging words, we need to endure because of our faith. Faith endures. Somebody who understands who Jesus is and knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the only way to God, the only hope. Where are you going to turn? Where else can you go? You have no choice but to endure. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you just keep persevering. You just keep following the truth. Through the persecution, through the difficulty. And now he speaks about the fall of Jerusalem, verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." When they see the armies amassing, when they find out that Emperor Vespasian has sent out word for his troops under Titus to start to encircle the city and to build a wall around it, he says, then you know that the time is near. He says in verse 21, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city." He says, those who are pretty far away from the city, I want you to flee further away up into the mountains so you can be safe. Those of you who are in the city, before it gets totally surrounded and barricaded and you can't get out, you get out. And if you're on the outskirts of the city, don't get in. Why would he say that? Well, people who live immediately around the city, they usually think, and that day, when there's trouble, go to the city. Why? Because there's a wall around the city and we're safe. He's saying, don't go into the city. If you're in there, get out. If you're not in there, don't go in there. Things are going to get tough. He says in verse 22, how tough? Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And I think he's saying, because of their failure to welcome the Messiah, as he said in verse 19, in chapter 19, verse 44, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation, because they turned their back on God's Son, because they rejected the Messiah, they will be punished and experience divine judgment. Just as other times in Israel's past she did. Many times, most notably when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom in 722 or so, and when the southern kingdom was attacked by the Babylonians in like 586, but it started even before that into the, I'm talking B.C., like 60-something, and then continued through into about 586 or so. Those were two prominent times. Now he's saying it's going to happen again. It happened in history before. It's going to happen again. This time it's going to happen at the hands of the Romans. And so he pities those who will be the least equipped to handle what's going to happen. So he says in verse 23, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people." Now, some of this could also mirror what's going to happen down the road in the future, because again, there are certain similarities in judgment no matter what time there is. But I think he's specifically thinking about AD 70. And he pities those who are going to have the most trouble fleeing, the most trouble handling starvation, the most trouble doing battle. Who's that? Women who are pregnant. Women who have nursing children. And this is a way of saying it's going to really be... It's not like the Romans are going to come in and they're going to be sympathetic and say, oh, wow, you know, we don't want to hurt you, you wonderful, nice new mother. They were cruel. They were horrible. Josephus, who sometimes has been accused of exaggeration, the ancient historian, he said that 1.1 million people were slaughtered in 70 AD, and another 97,000 were taken captive. Even if he exaggerates a little, we're talking about a major catastrophe. We're talking about severe judgment. Verse 24, you get the sense of how bad it is. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Both the temple and the city were demolished. What Jesus said came to pass. It's possible that Jesus is suggesting that there's going to be a resurgence in Israel. He mentions that the consequences of this judgment will go on until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This seems to suggest that when that time is fulfilled, Israel will be out from under those particular consequences. After addressing the judgment that would take place in 70 AD, Jesus seems to turn his attention to a judgment beyond that, that which surrounds his return. Verse 25. We're actually going to probably get through this. This was going to be three sermons originally, like 2 years ago when I mapped this out. This was going to be three sermons. But this is one sermon because we don't want to miss the resurrection of Jesus. If you think about that, you'll understand what I mean by that. And if you don't understand it, That's okay, because you probably don't understand half the stuff I say, because I'm not even sure of what I'm saying at any given moment. He seems to shift his attention now to that judgment that is in the future, and it's more universal in scope. Verse 25. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He says there's cosmic signs that are coming, consistent with what Isaiah said and Jeremiah said and Joel said, that are associated with the Lord's return. It's almost as though creation is itself is in turmoil, and it's almost yearning to be recreated, to get away from the effects of the curse of the fall. People are going to be perplexed, and they're going to be fearful, and a feeling of dread is just going to sweep over the whole earth. What's going to happen then? Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. In Daniel 7, the prophet talks about one who appears on the scene who's called the Son of Man. That was one of Jesus' favorite ways to refer to himself. We've seen it often in the Gospel of Luke. He is the Son of Man. He will return to bring judgment on his enemies and redemption for his people. And he's going to come in a cloud. When we get to the book of Acts, we're going to see how Luke describes Jesus ascending into heaven, his departure. And we're going to read in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, "And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into the heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He departed in a cloud, and the angel said, he's coming back in a cloud. He is coming back. His mission is not done. Then he says in verse 28, "But when you see these things," the signs, the turmoil, "when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing down." When these cosmic signs occur, when there's a dread that sweeps over the whole earth, we can respond with hope. And like those who cower in fear, who want to bend down and who want to hide, he says, "Straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." What is going to be judgment for some people is going to be redemption for others. Verse 31, "So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." I think these words are primarily applicable to those who are living in those latter days when the Lord returns. He says in verse 32, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." The phrase "this generation" has been interpreted in a variety of different ways. Probably the simplest way to take it is simply to say that he's referring to this generation, the generation alive at the time when they start to see these cosmic signs and the dread just covering the whole earth. I think he's saying it's not going to be long after that. You're going to get to see this. If you see all these signs and you see all this dread, then you're going to be there when the Lord returns. And then Jesus adds in verse 33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." What a great statement of the trustworthiness of what Jesus is saying. Darrell Bach puts it this way. He says, "Jesus emphasizes the certainty of his teaching with an emphatic rhetorical remark. Creation is less permanent than the truth of his eschatological teaching. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words will not." What a great statement. You know, we think, well, you know, we come and go, but the earth is going to be here. Jesus says the earth is nothing compared to the trustworthiness. Heaven and earth, they're going to pass away. There's going to be something new. But you can take my words to the bank. So how were the disciples that Jesus was talking to on the Mount of Olives, how were they supposed to live in light of the coming of the judgment on Jerusalem? And how are we to live today in light of the return of God in judgment and with redemption? Verse 34. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. He's saying, don't be careless, don't be sidetracked. Jesus was often telling his followers and his would-be followers throughout his whole ministry, don't get sidetracked. Don't get so wrapped in this life and that you use drunkenness to escape your responsibility. He says, I don't want you to get focused on riches. I don't want you to be focused on things that don't last and things that don't matter. I don't want you to be worried about your reputation. I don't want you to be worried about anything that doesn't matter. If you do, you're going to wind up getting caught in a trap. And then you won't be safe in that time of judgment. You won't look forward to the Lord's return. He says in verse 36, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I think prayer is both an expression of being alert and a means of being alert. If we are alert, we're going to be constantly praying. And if we're constantly praying the way Jesus taught us to pray in chapter 11, we're always going to be on the alert. Because part of our praying is not to be led into temptation, but to have victory and spiritual success. And when we are alert and when we are praying, we'll be the kind of people who will not be taken by surprise. We'll be the kind of people who will be able to endure persecution and continue to represent him well as we go through this life. Then Luke closes out the final week of his ministry in Jerusalem with this little summary statement, verses 37 and 38. Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him. I think this is primarily a summary of just that last week of ministry. He entered, riding in on that donkey, and people were proclaiming him to be the Messiah. What did he do during the good part of that week? Well, he would go every day to the temple. He would teach the truth. And you get the sense that the general population was hanging on every word that he said. They were listening eagerly to him. That's the summary that he ends with. But sadly, what we're going to see next week is that didn't last. They would turn on Jesus. They would not listen to him. They would not be alert. May we continue to be alert. May we hang on his every word. May we be watchful. May we be prayerful. May we be living faithfully in light of his return. You can talk about the details and what he's talking about. Is he talking about something near term? Is he talking about long term? We can argue about that, all those things, but what we can argue about this, that the thing that Jesus is stressing to us is we need to live alertly. We need to live prayerfully. We need to live with endurance. We need to just keep pressing on. Nothing that happens to us should surprise us. He said there's going to be persecution, there's going to be calamity, there's going to be judgment, there's going to be all kinds of things happening. Don't be blown out of the water, because when those things happen, what do we say? Something must be going wrong. God's plan is out of whack. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. He loved these disciples that he was talking to. He said you're going to be persecuted and many of you are going to die, but don't worry. That's part of the plan. And we'll appreciate that plan when God's Son returns. And when our redemption that we long for right now. I mean, aren't you sick of living in a fallen world? Don't you get sick of reading the newspaper, turning on the news, seeing about this nation threatening that nation, and these people threatening to blow up these people, and this people stealing from that person and shooting this person? Aren't you tired of sin? Aren't you sick of sin? I'm tired of it. I don't even have to go that far. I can just look in the mirror every day and say, you know, I'm tired of you. I'm tired of your attitude. When are you going to change? When are you going to straighten up? When is your behavior going to be better? When your attitude is going to be better? When are you going to watch what you say? When are you going to watch what you do? I can't wait for the day when I'll be able to look in the mirror and see Jesus. Because when he comes, Scripture says, we'll be like him. Isn't that a great day? Let's just keep being alert, keep being watchful, keep enduring. Living in light of that day. Father, we just thank you that you love us and care for us. We thank you that you have a great plan for us. Father, our heart is broken when we think about judgment that comes on sin and sinners. We thank you that you've given us the good news, Lord. We pray that we would be faithful in delivering that good news, man's only source of hope, and that is Jesus. We pray that we'd be faithful in presenting Jesus to others, that they might know him as we know him, as our Savior and Lord and Redeemer. Lord, help us to be faithful. We are weak. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. We thank you that Jesus said when he speaks about something, we can take it to the bank. It will come to pass. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us brothers and sisters in Christ who can pray for us and come alongside us and encourage us. We just thank you for that great benefit. We thank you for prayer, that we can pray on our own, that we can pray together, Lord. Help us to take advantage of these opportunities, Lord, so that we can live in light of your return. Thanks for reminding us of the big picture this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.